Well, if you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, I think we still have some on the back table. If you raise your hand, one of the men will grab one for you and you can keep that. We're going to be in James chapter 1. And we're going to focus on verses 5 through 8, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. James chapter 1, starting in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with 100 different things going on in our lives that we would call trials, Lord, each of them exposing our need for your help and your wisdom. Lord, we confess before you this morning that we are foolish, we are arrogant. Lord, we don't even realize how much we need your wisdom. And so, Father, this morning, as you remind us that you and you alone are wise, you're the source of wisdom, you're the fount of wisdom, Lord, we pray that you would also grant us the humility to come and get your wisdom by asking. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8 under four main points. They're on the screen. First, we're going to see what we need. Then we're going to see where we get it. Then we'll look at the heart of God in giving it to us. And then finally, we'll look at the requirements that God gives for receiving it. But let's begin with noticing what we need. Verse 5 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom is what we need. Wisdom is the primary concern of this passage of Scripture. But one of the things we have to ask as we consider our need for wisdom is what prompted James to write about wisdom. Many people, you've probably heard sermons about this section of Scripture, and many people will preach it. Many people will write a book about it, and they'll simply take it out of the context that it's written in and talk about how God loves to give wisdom to people in a very general sense. I went to college at a Christian school in Florida, and every night before bed, we would have a prayer group with some people on the floor. And almost weekly, someone would get up and say, I didn't study very hard for a test this week, and I have a test tomorrow, and God promises if we ask for wisdom, he'll give to all liberally. So can you guys pray that God will give me wisdom so I can pass my test tomorrow? Well, you should have studied for your test. This isn't a verse that is intended to give us a very broad teaching of God's willingness to give wisdom. God does willingly give wisdom. We could establish that from other places, but that's not what this verse is for. This verse is written within a context, and we established much of that context last week in verses 2 through 4, where James told us we're going to go through trials, we're going to go through difficulties in the Christian life, and it's God's intention as we go through those to be matured, to be grown into spiritual maturity, to develop in the faith. In all of that, God is testing our faith. He's showing us what we believe in. And God calls us to endure trials in a way that believes God is working in them and to have joy as we do so. And as James is writing those commands, he realizes you and I can't do that. I can't go through some of the most painful, tragic things that life could bring and consider them a joy. I can't endure the death of a child joyfully with the perspective that views that as saying, God is spiritually growing and developing me and maturing me in the midst of this. The reality is we don't have that spiritual capability. There's something lacking in us that makes that impossible. And James anticipates that. And so he picks up the theme of wisdom, recognizing wisdom is the key to be able to do what he's called us to do. If we're going to look at trials as a blessing, as a joyful thing where God is working in us, we need God to impart his wisdom to us to help us be able to do that. So one of the first things I want to ask is, what is wisdom? When we think of wisdom, it's helpful to first establish what wisdom is not. There's a lot of misconceptions about what wisdom is. And so we're going to begin by talking about what wisdom is not. First, wisdom is not the same thing as education or amassing a lot of knowledge. You could think about all the social education programs in our day and age. There's programs that will go into poor communities where people are probably frequently unemployed, living off of government assistance. And these programs will go into these communities and they'll teach them how to budget, how to earn a living, how to get a job, how to pay your bills. They'll teach them some basic life skills about money. And then they'll leave, and guess what? Frequently nothing happens. They have the knowledge, they have the skills, they have the tools, but they don't have the wisdom to implement what they've learned. We see the same thing in sex education that's taught in our schools. Sex education is taught in most schools. We have the young people in our country, as much as they've learned about those things, has it helped? No, the rate of promiscuity is as high as ever. The STDs are rampant. It's hard to know what the teen pregnancy rate is today because the teen pregnancy rate, at least most of them, only show teen pregnancies that result in birth. And so the statistics look very low for teen pregnancy, but it's skewed by the fact that we can take a morning after pill or we can have an abortion and those pregnancies never result in giving birth. For all the education we've thrown at our children in the area of sexual things, guess what? It hasn't done anything. If anything, it's actually made the problem worse. You can throw facts at teens about pregnancy and all sorts of things, and without the wisdom to implement that into their lives, they're no better off. We could consider college professors. By and large, many of them are highly educated, smart people. But those that don't recognize God as their creator, God as their maker, God as their sustainer and their savior, the Bible calls them fools. They're not wise. For all the learning that they have, there's no wisdom. And so wisdom is not merely education. You can educate a fool and he remains a fool. When the Bible talks about wisdom, it's talking about more than receiving and understanding facts. But the Bible is also talking about more than just life experience. Life experience or street cred or common sense, whatever you want to call it, that's closer to what the Bible calls wisdom. But simply knowing common sense and how to relate to the world around us is not biblical wisdom. When the Bible talks about wisdom, it's actually talking about the God-given, Spirit-produced grace to take the facts that God gives us in His Word, rightly perceive them for what they are, and to respond to them in a morally upright way that's pleasing to God. That's how we're defining wisdom. It's the God-given, Spirit-produced grace to take the facts that are revealed in God's Word and to rightly perceive them for what they are, and then to respond to them in a morally upright way that is pleasing to God. Robert Johnston, in his commentary on James, says, "Wisdom in the Bible sense of the word is the grandest and rarest acquisition possible to man. Knowledge, to a certain extent, is common and easy. But to know and to be wise are no means the same thing. Knowledge is a most efficient handmaiden, but a most inefficient substitute for the queenly regulative discretion which sees and selects the worthy ends and is the best means of attaining them. That is wisdom." Notice Johnston's definition of wisdom. It's to see and to select the worthy ends and to pursue them in the best way. When the Bible talks about wisdom, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about God giving us the heart and the will to understand what's right, understand how we should live, to perceive the world around us rightly, and then to respond to it properly. And when the Bible talks about wisdom, there's always a moral, there's always an active moral element to the way the Bible talks about wisdom. What's the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 1 tells us that Proverbs is written so that we might know wisdom. And as you read through the book of Proverbs, you see, this is how to think about the world you live in. This is how you should consider poverty. This is how you should consider wealth. This is how you should consider adulterous women. This is how you should think about your God. This is how you should think about the length and the brevity of life. And this is what you should do in light of that. Don't do this. Do this. That's what wisdom is. And James is telling us that in the midst of trials, that's what we need. In the midst of life around us falling apart and being chaotic, we need the ability to perceive the Word of God rightly and then to implement it properly into the world in which we live in the midst of suffering. As the scattered Jews were being persecuted, think of how important it would have been for them to have wisdom. What do you do when the deacon in your church gets shot? What do you do when your bank account gets seized because of persecution? Do you flee? Do you take a stand? Do you go through the government? What do you do when a Roman soldier comes into church? Do you kick him out? Do you preach the gospel? Do you try to do both at the same time? All these different things going on in their world would have caused them to need wisdom. And James recognized that in persecution and sorrows and difficulty, that's our greatest need. And the same is true for us. If we're going to go through trials in a way that sanctifies us, if we're going to go through them with a mentality that can consider the greatest sufferings we might endure as a joy, we need God to help us and to give us wisdom. Because apart from God doing that, we're foolish. We're left to our own devices, our own common sense, our own gut reaction, and we're going to get it wrong. What do you do when you lose your job? You can't pay your bills, but the only job you can find requires you to work on Sundays. What do you do? You need wisdom. You need to know, okay, on one hand, God tells me I need to support myself. I need to support my family. That's clear in Scripture. On the other hand, God tells me I need to honor His Lord's Day. And there's this job over here that would meet this one, but it'd violate this one. And in the midst of this trial, I don't know what to do. You go to God and you confess your need for wisdom. What do you do when your 17-year-old girl comes home and she says, I'm pregnant and my boyfriend is a non-believer and he lives in his parents' basement and I want to move in with them? You could snap and you could explode with everything from curse words to truth bombs and you could throw it all out there at once and risk losing your daughter and alienating her, or you could err on the other side and you could be like, I just love you and I want to be gracious and kind and compassionate. And the reality is your gut reaction is going to go to one of two extremes. Biblically, you need wisdom. You need to know, how does God think about this? What does God tell me to respond to in this situation? Where does that kind of wisdom come from? Where are you going to find the wisdom you need in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances to not only be sanctified, but consider them a joy and endure them in a way that's pleasing to God? I mean, isn't that where trials leave us? They leave us scratching our head wondering, where do I get the wisdom to respond to this rightly? Where in the world should I go? How do I respond? What do I do? And that really brings us to point number two that tells us where we can get this kind of wisdom. Notice again verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We get wisdom from God. James says, if you lack wisdom, and we all do, where do we go to get it? We go to where it originates. We go to the fountainhead. We go to the source of wisdom. And who is all wise? Who possesses wisdom? He says, you go to your God. That's the source of wisdom. Krista's sister was here a couple weeks ago, and she wanted to take a tour of the whiskey factory in Kirby. So one afternoon we went there and saw how they made whiskey. But at the beginning of the tour, the tour guide said, do you know why they make whiskey in Kirby? We said, no, we're not sure. And I said, well, because in order to make whiskey properly, you need a certain kind of water. And the artesian water that comes out of the Bighorns is what we need to make whiskey properly. So we decided we're going to put the whiskey factory here because that's the source of the water. And what James is telling us is the source of wisdom is God. If God is the source of wisdom, guess where we need to plant ourselves? Guess where we need to go to get the wisdom, not the whiskey, the wisdom. We need to go to God. We need to go to its source and find it there. Proverbs chapter 2 verse 6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge in understanding. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. James will come later in chapter 1 and tell us that God is the source of everything good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. What comes down from God? Good things. God distributes wisdom. And our passage tells us if we want God's wisdom, we have to ask for it. We have to come to the all-wise God and ask Him to give it to us. And the idea behind asking, it presupposes something about us. It presupposes that we have a humble and accurate self-understanding, a right understanding of ourselves that propels us to feel our need for wisdom. You won't go ask for something you don't think you need. You won't go and ask for something that you don't want. And that's why God wants us to ask. He wants us to feel and He wants to express our humble inability to do the things that He calls us to do. And He wants us to come to Him and to confess He's the source of wisdom. He has what we need, and like beggarly children to ask Him. I wonder, could it be that we're not as wise as we should be because we're far more proud than we should be? We don't recognize our need for wisdom. We don't confess our need for wisdom. And so we go through life trying to figure it out ourselves. We endure trials with our gut reaction as the only source to guide us. And we don't have the wisdom that we need. And what we need to do is humble ourselves to God and confess our own neediness and to confess that He has wisdom. And when James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he's not telling us that there's really two classes of Christians. He's not saying there's Christians that have it and they don't really need to ask because they already have it. And there's other people, you guys are pretty stupid and you need to ask for wisdom. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is if you feel your need for wisdom, if you lack wisdom, if you feel your need for wisdom. And that's where he wants us to be. He wants us to feel our need for wisdom. One of the things that frequently happens as we go through the trials of life is that we think our gut reaction is the right reaction. We think my whatever initially flames up inside of me as I go through this trial is the right response. 99% out of the time, it's not. 99% out of the time, that's a sinful emotional response that needs to be brought into check by the Word of God. And the way that we know that, the way that we respond rightly, is to confess, I don't know how to respond. I don't know what God calls me to do. So I'm going to go to God and I'm going to ask. Maybe one of the best examples in Scripture of a man who asks God for wisdom comes from the life of Solomon. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David, my father, and you have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge so that I might come to you or come in before the people, for you will judge the great people. Who will judge the great people of yours? Then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you might judge my people over whom I've made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you and none shall have after you. As Solomon considers the weight of the responsibility God's put on him to rule over God's people, he recognizes this is a mess. I'm a fool in the place of a king. And what does he do? He goes to the source of wisdom. He goes to the only wise God and says, the greatest thing I need right now is wisdom. And that's what James is inviting us to do. He's inviting us to come to the presence of God and to ask him to give us the wisdom we need. Next question I want to ask is, how is God going to respond when we do that? What will we find when we go to God and we ask Him for wisdom? And that brings us to point number 3, the disposition of God in granting wisdom. Verse 5 continues to tell us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Verse 5 gives us 3 characteristics of how God distributes wisdom. He gives to all, he gives liberally, and he gives without reproach. What does it mean that God gives to all? What James isn't telling us is that God gives or to all men. What he isn't saying by all men is that God only gives to adult males. He says God gives to all men or to all because he wants us to know that God distributes wisdom without partiality. He'll come later and talk about how God is an impartial God. And what he's doing here is he's saying God gives to anybody who's willing to ask. The only distinction that James makes about who gets wisdom comes from what we saw last week where he addresses us as brothers. It's Christians. If you're a Christian, this is a promise for you. You don't have to be a super spiritual Christian. You don't have to be a pastor or a deacon. You don't have to have been a Christian for 30 years. If you're a believer, this is a promise that God gives you. If you're a teenager and you're going to school and you're feeling persecuted and afflicted and like you're all alone at school and life is a mess, this is a promise for you. You can go into your locker room and you can sit on the bench and you can pray, Lord, I don't want to respond rightly to what I'm going through. Lord, I want to respond in the flesh and I want to punch someone. And Lord, would you give me wisdom and grace to respond to this trial rightly? And the promise of this passage is that God will do that. If you're a mom struggling with the constant pressures of raising your children, homeschooling them, loving them, being a godly wife, a godly mother, at the same time feeling the pressures of the world that considers you to be a fool for doing what you're doing. The world puts this pressure on moms that they should actually be pursuing careers, they should put their kids off somewhere else, and you're trying to sort all this out and you just feel like a failure in life. This is a promise for you. It's a promise that you can go into the presence of God, you can sit at the foot of your bed, and you can confess, Lord, I don't have the wisdom to do what you've called me to do. I don't have the wisdom that I need to respond to all of these pressures rightly, and I need your help. That's what James wants us to know. He wants us to know no matter who you are, no matter what station in life you're at, this is a promise that we can claim. But James not only tells us that God gives to all men, he also tells us that God gives liberally. The idea behind God giving wisdom with liberality is that God isn't stingy. We're not going to go to God and be like, God, I need some wisdom. And he's like, okay, here, that ought to get you through today. No, the heart of God as we ask for wisdom is that we come and we say, I need wisdom. And guess what God says? Here, I want to give. I'm a gracious, generous, compassionate God with a giving heart. God's not a God who will withhold what we need. He's not a God who gives with the expectation of repayment. He's a God who freely gives wisdom to people that ask. Krista and I have been watching a TV show that takes place in Europe during World War I. And one of the characters in the program is on a committee that's responsible for gathering all of the supplies that the soldiers need. And this man is as greedy as you can think of. And so he goes to this boot manufacturer and he enters into a contract, but underneath the contract, what's not actually written but understood is that if he gives the contract to this boot manufacturer, they'll give him a kickback personally and he can profit off of the contract. Well, in that kind of a business deal, you're getting some pretty shoddy boots. And what happens is soldiers are dying, soldiers are getting diseases and fungus all over their feet. Their boots are falling apart in the middle of war. Understand, when our passage tells us that God gives wisdom liberally, what it's telling us is that when God sends us into the battlefield of trials, he does so having first invited us into the armory of his grace to lavish on us wisdom, so that we are properly supplied, generously supplied with all the wisdom we need to engage in that battle in a way that sanctifies us and gives us the grace necessary to consider it a joy. It's that same generous heart that's expressed to us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For anyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, will it not be opened? Or what man is there among you who, if he has a son who asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? God is a much greater Father than we are. And if we are kind enough fathers that our children come and say, can I have that? And we say, yes. How much more generous is our God who, when we come and ask, will give us far more than we ask? That's how we should think about the disposition of God. That's how we should think about God's heart when we come and pray for wisdom. One of the things we need to be careful of is having a wrong view about God because we overreact to someone else's wrong view of God. There's some people in charismatic circles that would say that God is obligated to give us everything that we ask for, and all we have to do is name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. And as long as we say it, God is bound to give it to us. And so we ask for money and we expect God to give us money. We ask for houses, cars, wives, husband, whatever physical material things we ask for, and God is obligated to give it to us. And we would rightly respond, that's a gross misrepresentation of Scripture. But what we have to be careful of is not overreacting against that and going to the other extreme and developing this stingy God in our mind who is ungracious and ungenerous in his giving. The reason we have to be careful not to overreact against that is because James actually writes that God is a generous God for a reason. He writes it so that it motivates our prayer life. So that as we're going through trials, our thought about who God is that he is this gracious, loving Father with open hands, with wisdom in them, so that we might come and receive it. And as we go through the trials, our gut reaction is not our own wisdom. Our gut reaction is to run to him and to get his wisdom. If you don't view God as a generous, liberal giver, you will not run to him in prayer. The next way James describes the disposition of God is that he also gives without reproach. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, or without finding fault. The word translated finding fault or reproach literally means to disgrace, to abuse. It carries the idea of someone who goes to God with their prayer requests and God responds by belittling them. God responds by squishing them. God responds by holding something over their heads, speaking harshly. And James is inviting us into the presence of God to ask for wisdom. And as a second motivator, he says, God doesn't give that way. You won't come to God and ask for wisdom and have him say, didn't I give you some yesterday? You won't come to God and ask for wisdom and have him say, really, after what you did with all of the sins of the week, you have the nerve to come to me and ask for wisdom? That's not who our God is. James is telling us God will never browbeat us. He will never be weary of our constant petitions. He'll never hold our sins over our heads. And he'll never cast us out of his presence. Edmund Hibbert says, he does not respond to our petition and then heap insults upon us for asking. He does not offensively recall the benefits he has already given or rebuke the applicant who asks for more. He does not give in a way that humiliates the receiver. He does not scold because we have inadequately used his former gifts or rebuke us for our repeated lacks of wisdom. God's generosity is measured by what he designs and not by what we deserve. Rather, when we ask for help, he graciously responds, making us wonder why we were so tardy in asking. This does not mean that God never rebukes our sin. He never condones our sin. He reproves us for our failure to depend upon him in our need, and he rebukes our distrust of his bounty in supplying our needs. And if you're a Christian, that's God's heart to you. God's heart to you is not one that wants to browbeat you or make you feel bad or anything like or rebuke you every time you come and ask for something. God's heart to you is that he graciously invites you to come and receive. If we know anything about God, we have to hear that and say, how in the world is that possible? How in the world can a holy God, like the God we have, let people like us come into his presence who have broken his laws, who have insulted his name, who have tried to put ourselves on his throne. How can we come into his presence with the expectation that he's going to treat us so kindly? Listen to Ephesians 3:11 and 12. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Ephesians 3 tells us we can have that kind of bold access into the presence of God because God's eternal purpose he accomplished in Jesus. And what was that eternal purpose? It was to redeem, to buy back sinful people like us as his own prized possession. And so in the death of Jesus, we see Jesus taking the reproach that we should experience when we come into the presence of God and saying, I'm going to take that, I'm going to name it, I'm going to claim it, I'm going to endure it. And guess what? When it's all said and done and I come back from the dead, there will be no more reproach that God has for his people. That's how we can come into God's presence so welcomed. And one of the consequences of Christ's work in doing that is that God says, I will no longer reproach you. I will no longer shame you when you come. I will graciously treat you like my child. One of the clearest examples in Scripture of the disposition of God's heart this way comes from the story of the prodigal son. If you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son, you know it's about a dad who's wealthy. And he has two sons, and one of them comes to the dad and says, I want my inheritance right now. Dad says, okay. Cuts him a check, gives him his money, sends him on his way, and the son blows it. He drinks, he parties, he sleeps around, he shames his father through riotous living. And at some point, the money runs out, the friends are gone, and he becomes sorrowful and even repentant. He looks at the life that he's created and he feels ashamed and he remembers his father. He remembers how kind and loving and gracious his father is. And so he goes back to his father to repent and to ask to be a servant in his house. And listen to the father's response in Luke 15:22. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and he is now alive. He was lost, but now he's found. And they began to be merry. Do you view your relationship to God that way? Do you view God as this loving, gracious, compassionate father that we come into his presence to seek wisdom? And what does he say? I welcome you. I put rings on your fingers. I put clothes on your back. I kill the fatted calf and I welcome you into my presence. The father in that story had every right to browbeat his son. He had every right to send him away. But he doesn't. He welcomes him and receives him. On Wednesday, I was studying on the couch and I don't usually eat breakfast. I don't usually eat lunch. I eat one meal in between. So I fried up some bacon and called that brunch. But I knew that when I made bacon, the smell would go through the house and the kids would come running. So I made a lot of bacon. I was sitting there on the couch eating bacon, reading a book, and next thing I know, here comes the kids. Can you believe you guys pay me to do that? Here comes the kids, and they ask like 4 or 5 times, Dad, can I have a piece of bacon? And they take a little bit and they leave. And I'm trying to work and eat bacon at the same time. And eventually they came back enough that it just got annoying. And I said, take what you want and leave. God won't do that to us. God won't take our frequent asking and use it as a chance to scorn us and to shame us. God says, you want to come back? Here I have all the wisdom you need. And that's how we should think about our God when we pray. James tells us these truths about the character of our God to motivate us into his presence. So one of the questions we should ask ourselves is, do we have such a warm and inviting, gracious and friendly view of our God? We can go to sinful extremes and we can bring God down so low that he's no longer holy. I don't think that's our temptation. I think our temptation is to forget that God is a relational, loving, kind, gracious God who welcomes his children into his presence. Unlike our earthly fathers, when we come into our God's presence, we will always receive kindness. The final thing we see in our passage is the requirements for receiving wisdom in verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8 say, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." How should we come into God's presence seeking wisdom? Verse 6 tells us we should come in faith. We should come believing. The word faith means believe, it means confidence, it means conviction. And in the context of what James is talking about, it's the confidence or the conviction that God is working through our trials for our good and is also graciously disposed to give us wisdom. James says that's how you should come and ask. You should come believing that, yes, God's bringing trials, but he's bringing them for your good, and you should come believing that the disposition of God's heart is that he wants to supply you with everything you need to maximize the benefit of your trials. In other words, what James is telling us is that our prayer for wisdom should be marked by a confidence in the ability of God and in the willingness of God to grant wisdom when we ask. James tells us when we pray that way, God will answer. If we ask in faith, God will answer our prayers. We should come with that kind of expectation. We should come believing confidently that God is who he says he is in James 1, 4, 6 through 8. We should believe that, and we should come with the expectation that he will do it. John Bloom says, "These promises of provision are unequivocal and unapologetic, but they are not unconditional. The condition is faith. We open the jar of God's provision and access God's bottomless bank account by exercising faith. We must act on the promises, or their contents remains untapped. In these promises, God shows his storehouse of abounding provision, but faith is the key that opens the storehouse. And God wants us to open his storehouse. He wants us to have abounding grace, yet he requires faith, because without faith it is impossible to please him. But he rewards those who seek him." Do you think about faith that way? A lot of what James is doing is he's teaching us how to think in the midst of trials, and he teaches us how we should think about God, and now he's teaching us how we should think about faith. And he's telling us God delights in responding to our confidence with blessing. Listen to Jesus' words in Mark 11:24. "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believing, you will receive them, and you shall have them." We can qualify Jesus' words till they have absolutely no meaning, or we could simply believe what he's saying, that if we believe what he has promised and we come to him and we ask for it in prayer, he's going to give it to us. That's how we receive the promises, by asking for them in a way that demonstrates we believe. There's some things that when we pray for, we don't know what God's will is. We can pray that God would heal someone. We prayed that this morning. And we don't know how God's going to answer that prayer. He may say yes, he may say no. We just don't know, because it's not revealed in the Word of God. And so we pray that with confidence in God. We pray it with confidence in God's ability, but we don't know his will. There's other things that God says, "This is my will," and then he commands us to pray for it. We should have a lot more faith when we pray those things. We should believe that when God tells us, "My will is to take you through trials and also to give you all the wisdom you need to maximize your benefit in it," that we should respond to that and say, "I believe that. And I'm going to go to God and I'm going to ask him for it." But then James tells us negatively, we shouldn't ask with doubting, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. James is warning us about asking with doubt. Similarly, 1 Timothy 2:8 tells us, "I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting." And the idea behind the man who doubts, the man who doesn't believe, is elaborated over in verse 8, where it tells us he's a double-minded man. And the imagery of someone who's double-minded, or more literally double-souled, is that he on one hand goes to God in prayer. He confesses his need for wisdom from God, but he doesn't actually believe it. He goes to God and says, I need wisdom. Will you give me wisdom? And in the back of his mind, he's thinking, God's not going to do this. God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. I'm praying out of habit. I'm praying out of routine. I'm not praying out of faith with the expectation that God will answer. And the result of that kind of double-minded prayer is really twofold. On the one hand, verse 8 tells us he shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. God doesn't answer his prayer. He comes not believing, and what's God's response? God's response is silence. He prays, and because he doesn't put his faith in God, God doesn't answer his prayer. But secondly, it tells us that in life he's like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. James frequently uses illustrations and analogies that he borrows from the natural world. He'll come and he'll talk about putting bits in horses' mouths and steering ships with rudders. And here he does the same thing. And the imagery that he gives us is one of a fool who's like a wave of the sea in the midst of trials. The sea and the waves, those are all like the trials of life. And here's this man who, because he hasn't received the wisdom of God, he is like this wave in the sea. The wind blows and poof, he's over here. Then the wind blows the other way and poof, he's over here. And he's just bouncing all around. He has nowhere firm to stand. He's reeling from human wisdom to worldly philosophy, trying to find a safe place. But because he hasn't claimed the promises of God by praying for them in faith, he has no wisdom. Unlike the man of faith who can stand in the storms, trusting the wisdom of God to hold him fast, he doubts and he can't cope, so he bounces around with nowhere firm to stand. Hopefully we see how important it is that we believe the promises of God. It's inevitable for all of us that we will go through trials. Your life is right now hard, and it's probably going to get even harder. That's the reality of life in a fallen world. And the question before us is, will we believe the promises of God in such a way that God grants us the wisdom to endure those with stability? Not like the man who's driven and tossed by the wind, but like the man who has the wisdom of God to steer him through and to cause him to grow. The final thing we have to point out is that if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you don't come to God with faith seeking his wisdom, that's how the Bible portrays you. The Bible portrays you like a man who's driven and tossed by the wind. You have no stability. We all have trials. We all have difficulties, but you have no safe place to lay your head. You have nowhere you can go to flee those trials. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you will go through those trials, but you will not go through them with the wisdom of God to rely on and to cause you to have stability. You'll go through them in your own foolishness. And the reality is you won't get through them the way James tells us to. So like the believer in James chapter 1, you also need wisdom. But the first wisdom you need is not the wisdom to go through trials. It's the wisdom of Jesus. It's the wisdom that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know him, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first kind of wisdom we need is the wisdom to see the way that God reconciles us back to God. The first wisdom we need is the wisdom to recognize we're foolish in the eyes of God. We choose sin over God. We choose ourself over his worship. We defame him. We try to dethrone him. We are antagonistic to him. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the first kind of wisdom we need is the wisdom to recognize our own foolishness. Because the wisdom of God works this way, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. That God redeems us. He saves us. He forgives us through the death of Jesus on the cross. So before you think about needing this kind of wisdom and going to God and claiming this promise, the first kind of wisdom you need is the wisdom to come to this God and to confess your sins. It's the wisdom that says, I have nothing to offer this God, but I see in James chapter 1 that he's gracious. I see he's kind. I see he's welcoming. I see he's loving. And the greatest expression of those things I see in Jesus. Because he came into the world and he died for sinners. And he promises if we trust him, if we turn away from our sins and believe, he will forgive us. So if you're here today and you're not a believer, that's the call to you. Come to this God, ask him for forgiveness, and put your confidence in him. And Father, we do pray for your wisdom. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom you've shown us in the death of Christ. We thank you for the bits of wisdom you've given us throughout our life. And Lord, this week as we go through life and we experience difficulty, remind us that you're a gracious, compassionate God who loves to give good gifts. And we pray this in your name. Amen.